If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel and chapter 6. We are continuing in this section from verse 30 through verse 44, the feeding of the 5,000. Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter and verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy something themselves to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. The feeding of the 5,000 is in direct contrast, is it not, to the banquet that Herod gave in verses 14 through to verse 29. This banquet that Herod gave was a banquet that was designed for his own pleasure, for his own benefit, for his own good, with the grisly result that John the Baptist, at the end of that banquet, lost his head. This banquet that we find now, in contrast to that banquet of Herod, this banquet by Jesus is in the open air in Galilee on a hillside where the grass is verdant and green. And the invitation is to all. In fact, we find that there are 5,000 men, and in addition to them, of course, there are women and children. So this is a massive crowd that has gathered to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. They have come to hear Him because they have seen the things that He has done. They have heard reports about Him. They have gathered that He possibly, very possibly, might indeed be the Messiah, the one who was promised in the Old Testament and is come into the world. In fact, if there is any connection between Jesus and John the Baptist, and we know there is, of course, but in their minds, if there was any connection, then John the Baptist was a reed in the wilderness pointing out that Jesus was indeed the one who is to come, and John was the forerunner. We've already seen that in Mark's Gospel. There is a messianic anticipation in the minds and the hearts of the people that will explode in the final week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, only to change when that expectation is not met. And the consequences of that turning away from the reception that they give Jesus when He rides into Jerusalem is crucifixion, rejection, despising the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this moment, at this point in the ministry of our Lord, this is His great Galilean ministry. And our Lord Jesus is occupied at the height of His popularity with doing the very things that prove that He is indeed the Messiah. As He raises the dead, Jairus' daughter, to life. As He casts out a legion of demons in that man, Legion. As He heals the man with an unclean hand. As He heals the leper after touching him and identifying with him. as he heals the woman who would touch him on the hem of his garment as he walks by in the crowd that follows. All of these things that Jesus did certainly prove that he is indeed the promised one of God. "This is my beloved Son," God could say of our Lord Jesus. Listen to him. So when we come to the feeding of the 5,000, it is significant that all the gospel writers speak about this miracle. It's the only miracle recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's a reason for that. It is significant. It is a major portrayal by the Lord Jesus Christ of who he really is and what he wants us to see and what Mark wants us to see in this passage. Now, the more I am studying the Gospel of Mark, the more profound I realize that Mark indeed was. That the depths that he had, if this indeed is the first gospel, that he put this down under inspiration of the Spirit, is precisely in his unique form of brevity, contained within the brevity, a complete accurate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. For what purpose? For my purpose and for your purpose, to benefit from it. So this is a profound gospel. It has ramifications that are way beyond just the surface reading of the text, as we have been seeing in our study together. Now, I want to remind you of a number of things in this passage, and let's just go through them. First of all, there is the attitude of Jesus to the crowd in verses 33 and 34, which we considered last week. We have already dealt with verses 30 through 32 as a separate message. And so we have seen that Jesus asks his disciple to come away and rest because of their labors that he had sent them out back in verse 7 to do his work. Take what you need and don't take these things and behave in this way. And so they have gone out and they have come back in verse 30 and given him a report of all that they had said and of all that they had done. And now Jesus has an attitude towards the crowd that we must get away from the crowd, and then finding the crowd wherever he went to that desolate place, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and he is moved by compassion. Well, what is the attitude of the disciples? The attitude of the disciples is 35 and 36, and their attitude, of course, is completely the opposite attitude that Jesus has. He sees them, that massive crowd, as sheep without a shepherd. The disciples at the late hour of the day see them as an encumbrance, as a problem, as a dilemma, and they have no idea how to solve the problem of feeding, sustaining 5,000 men, let alone women and children. So Jesus takes action, doesn't he, in verse 37? His action is, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. And the argument from the disciples, of course, is to focus on the natural, the physical, the money. How much will it cost us to feed a massive crowd like this? So they are limited by physical things. They are not seeing beyond the physical to the spiritual that Jesus himself has displayed when he looks upon the crowd like a shepherd looking upon his sheep that are lost. The disciples are not thinking the way Jesus is thinking at all. Notice the anticipation of Jesus in verse 38. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. And there's the implication that Jesus knows that there is food among them. How many loaves do you have? You go and see. And then we will see the answer of the disciples, verse 38. After they have gone to find out and have come back, we have 5 loaves of bread and we have 2 fish. And so from that, Jesus then tells them, he gives an allocation, have the people sit down on this green grass, as Mark so eloquently identifies it, in the desolate place. Have them sit down in groups of 50s and 100s, which they do. And Jesus allocates the bread. Notice his acknowledgement in verse 41 that he looks up to heaven and gives a blessing and breaks the loaves and then distributes it. And then we see the accomplishment of our Lord Jesus, that bread and those 2 fish just multiply, and verse 42 tells us that all have eaten and all are satisfied. And we find the accumulation of the disciples in verse 43. How many baskets did they pick up? Well, 12 baskets full. And the accounting by the crowd that there is 5,000 men. All of these things are very, very significant, and Mark includes them for our benefit, for our edification. Now, the central teaching of this passage is not the miracle that Jesus did. That's what we said last week. The central issue is found in verse 34, that Jesus looked upon them as shepherdless sheep And he sees them as sheep, and he sees himself as the shepherd. So he has compassion upon the crowd. They are wandering. They have no guidance. They have no one to direct them, no one to lead them. And the anticipation or the expectation from Jesus is, of course, that they ought to have been guided and directed by their religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and so on. But they have utterly failed because they are occupied with legalistic interpretations of tradition and the Passover and the Sabbath and tassels and garments and phylacteries and all of these things, the inside of the cup and so on. Paying particular minute attention to details that really in the big scheme of things are insignificant. Jesus is completely different to them. And so he views them with compassion because they have no shepherds, they have no leaders, they have no one to direct them and guide them. And so he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. That is the central issue of this passage. Sheep ought to have a shepherd. Sheep ought to have a shepherd. It is not the provision of physical food in the passage that is the issue in the passage. Yes, Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the multiplication of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish takes place. But that is not the central issue in the passage. Yes, the miracle takes place. The sheep or the people are fed physical food, but the fact that they are physically sustained is only just on the surface of what Jesus really wants to accomplish in the passage. It is spiritual food that is the real issue. It is spiritual bread that is the real issue. It is a shepherd who spiritually feeds and leads his sheep that is the real issue. For these people, 5,000 men, to leave that desolate place and to go away having eaten of what Jesus has provided and to never think again of the Lord Jesus Christ is to miss what Christ wants them to know. And it is possible, isn't it, dear congregation, for us to feed and to think we are feeding deeply, but to be surface in our feeding. To feed on the physical aspects and not to drink deeply of that well of salvation that never shall run dry, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus wants, and this is what Mark is aiming at getting across to these readers and to us in our own time. So the disciples focus on physical food. That's all they can think about. In fact, as the day gets longer, their concerns become very great and very important to them. How shall we feed this massive crowd? We have a problem. Now, I'm certain that the disciples, as they were there on that hillside listening to Jesus, because he taught them many things, the Bible says, that as they listened to Jesus, that they began to get a little bit nervous and a little bit concerned because they were in a desolate place and the surrounding villages were a little bit of a distance away, and in case the sun sets, we need to get all of these people safely somewhere else, and there they can get food. So the desire by the disciples or the concern by the disciples is not compassion like that of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is for their own sake and for the sake of the crowd physically that they desire the crowd to be dispersed and to go back into these villages to be provided for. That is not how a shepherd is to be, Jesus wants to teach his disciples. That is not how they are to be. So the disciples focus on physical bread in relation to physical hunger. And Jesus would have them see that it's not physical bread and it's not hunger physically that is the real issue and the real problem with these people. It is spiritual hunger satisfied by spiritual bread that can only sustain them and that they must receive. And it's possible for us in our own time to come to church and to never really receive spiritual food. Now that may be the problem of the preacher. It may be the problem of the church. But it's possible for an individual to come and to just be interested in the surface things, programs, whatever it is, and never really understand a relationship with Christ and the significance of it. So the food that Jesus will give them is designed, as far as Mark is concerned, to prove that Jesus is the true shepherd who does feed his people. He does feed his sheep. He never does not feed his sheep. He always feeds them. And we know that the feeding that we receive week by week, day by day, is through the word of Christ, through the word of God. A direct correlation between the word and the master or the shepherd is there for us. And if you feed on the word, you feed from the shepherd. And this is what our Lord Jesus intends for every believer, that we feed on him, that we eat his flesh, that we drink his blood. And so we identify with our Lord Jesus Christ. What a shepherd he is to his people. Providing for them, feeding them, guiding them, leading them, directing them, caring for them, being concerned for them. So it is with this in mind that we must see the attitude of the disciples. Look at verse 35. They are becoming increasingly uneasy as the day progresses, as darkness approaches. They are in a remote location. The time of day, notice the text of Scripture says, it grew late, and the hour is now late, they say to Jesus. So it's getting darker, it's getting late, they recognize it. The hour is now late. Send them away, Lord. You've got to get rid of this crowd. We just have got a problem if you don't do something. So the distance, or their distance in this desolate region, this desolate location, is magnified by Mark by telling us about the approaching darkness. The disciples feel this. And Mark, interestingly enough, is recording this for our benefit. Why is Mark recording this for our benefit? Where did he get it from? He got it from one disciple who happened to be there, namely Simon Peter, who would tell him of his anxieties. Now, as a great shepherd of the sheep himself, an under-shepherd under the Lord Jesus, knowing what Jesus really was about on that hillside, Simon Peter will tell John Mark, this is what really happened on that hillside. This is how I thought we had to get rid of the crowd. The hour is getting late. And he will tell Mark exactly these kinds of things. And Mark will include them, significant things for you and for me to really understand what this passage is about. For the third time, Mark notes the distance and desertion of their surroundings. If you look at verse 31, verse 32, and verse 35, it speaks about a desolate place. It speaks about the hour getting late and the desolate place. As far as the disciples are concerned, the suggestion that they make to Jesus is a very reasonable suggestion. And I dare say if you or I were Jesus' disciples so long ago, we would have reacted precisely in the same way. We would have been concerned for the crowd, because what will you do once darkness comes? And so they want to dismiss the crowd, get rid of the crowd, so that they can have time enough, the crowd that is, to find a place to stay overnight. They're in a desolate place. They need to travel to those surrounding villages. They need to be dismissed so that they can get there and find a place and have food to eat. And the lateness of the hour constrains the disciples to speak out in some form of desperation. And unless the crowd leave, they believe, the disciples believe, that they are going to have a major, major problem on their hands. You know, when we have major crowds today that gather for any event, it's always a problem to get rid of the crowd, isn't it? Even if you go to a ball game or something, to get rid of the crowd, to empty the stadium, to do whatever, to see them in the parking lot and to get rid of the parking lot and clear it, is a major effort. And those who build these kinds of places take major time to invest into how to make it easy for the crowd to be dismissed. This is 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. You must be concerned for the children. Surely, Jesus, you are concerned for the women and the children. The hour is getting late. Darkness is coming. They need food and they need shelter. So send them away, Lord. Let them find those things for themselves. But you know, Jesus does not relieve the crisis, does he? This is so like our Lord Jesus Christ. He does not do what we expect him to do from a human perspective. He intensifies the crisis. He only makes it worse for the disciples. You give them something to eat. Now, if I was a disciple, I would have been utterly horrified at what Jesus is suggesting. Me? Give them something to eat? There are only 12 of us, Lord. Get the picture? 5,000 men plus women and children. You ask us to give them something to eat? Startling, isn't it? Direct, isn't it? Powerful, isn't it? Jesus is now wanting to see, how will you react to what I tell you? Go and get and give them something to eat. So he intensifies it. Of course, for the disciples, it's utterly impossible to feed 5,000 men, this great crowd. So how can they even begin to feed them? Our Lord Jesus, on the other hand, is perfectly aware, absolutely, completely in control of the needs of the crowd and the needs of his disciples. And this is always the case, dear congregation. Jesus is always aware of the needs that I have and you have. Whether you vocalize those needs or not, he knows those needs perfectly. The disciples are constrained to vocalize what the situation surrounding them is bringing out in them. They don't even have to vocalize it. Jesus knows what he can do. He's the shepherd. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the King. So he's perfectly aware of their needs, and he's perfectly aware of his disciples' needs. This is not just instruction or providing physical benefit or food for the disciples. This has spiritual ramifications for the 12 disciples. These disciples who in verse 30 have returned with exuberance upon the success of their mission that Jesus has sent them out upon. They tell Jesus everything that they taught, everything that they had done. They are filled with success, but here they have forgotten whom they are serving, whom they are under obligation to. How quick it is to come from the mountaintop of spiritual success and spiritual experience and descend into the valley where God is somehow not part of the equation. How quick it is to do that. Simon Peter can say, I will never deny you. And yet, not too long after that, deny Jesus with curses upon himself. So the question to the disciples is designed by Jesus to be of benefit to them and to the crowd. It will be his means of teaching them and teaching the crowd. Now, notice verse 37, the calculation of the disciples. 200 denarii, they say, will be required to feed this massive crowd. Now, if you read John's account, John chapter 6, in that account, Philip says in John 6 that 200 denarii worth will only provide a very small amount of food. And what is that among this big crowd, is what Philip says. So 200 denarii, according to Philip in John 6, is not sufficient to feed this crowd at all, period. It's just going to provide a small amount. But here, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, their objection, their calculation is not even 200. 200, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and then feed this crowd? There's a hesitancy from them. In fact, the grocery bill is massive, isn't it? It's huge. They won't even be able to go out there with the time, come back with that amount of food, let alone to feed them. They have a problem. The hour is late. So the disciples of the Lord Jesus are swept away by the magnitude of the problem. They only see the problem. They do not see the solver of the problem, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'd like you to turn to the Old Testament and look at Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 7. Numbers chapter 11, verse 7. This is when God sent manna to Israel in the wilderness. Now the manna, verse 7 of Numbers 11, was like a coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. So you could do with that whatever you wanted. Make it into something delicious. And the taste of it, verse 8, was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me?" Now the disciples feel there's a burden upon them because of the magnitude of the crowd. And when Jesus says, "You go and give them something to eat," it is as if he has placed the burden of responsibility squarely on their shoulders. And they just want to throw up their hands and say, "It's not possible." Moses is reacting now to the impossibility of these people in the Old Testament and their contentious spirit. They were always a contentious, complaining people. 10 times he complains, "You have moaned and wept and spoken against the Lord." And so here he's crying out to God, "Did I conceive," verse 12, "all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers?'" Where, now notice what he says, "Where am I," verse 13, "to get meat to give to all this people?" Now Moses has 1 million people, plus probably. Where am I? It's a serious question, isn't it? I'm in a desert. Where am I going to get food to provide for these people? The magnitude of the problem is just there. You can't get away from it. I got to feed them, Lord. They're starving. They're hungry. What can I do? Where am I to get meat? You notice what he says? Where am I to get meat? "For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, then kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." And Moses goes on to talk about this whole problem. Who will give us meat and so on? And as we know, God provides them, doesn't he? Quails for meat, the manna. And all of that was a provision that lasted for 40 years. Undiminished, perfect, every time. Every morning you wake up, there's your breakfast. There's your lunch. There's your dinner. Every day. And just like we are, they complained at the mundane aspect of the provision of God, which is so necessary for them to live. We do not get excited about the mundane aspects of life in Christ. We find it too routine. And yet it is precisely the routine aspects and the mundane aspects of life that therein is life itself, because there is Christ. So we must see Jesus in every aspect of life. The disciples have seen Jesus in the spiritual aspects. They were out there serving, ministering, healing the sick, casting out demons. They had success. They've returned to him. Now they have a physical, mundane problem of a massive crowd, and they have no idea spiritually how to deal with the issue. Physically, they can comprehend that 200 denarii is not enough to supply the needs. And so their focus is utterly on the physical aspects, missing totally the supplier of all life itself, namely the one who was in their midst, the Lord Jesus, the true shepherd of Israel. In John chapter 6, Andrew makes a suggestion. He says, "There's a boy here who has some bread and some fish." There's a little boy around, Lord, who has some lunch. And it was perhaps his packed lunch. I don't know. It seems to me that in that massive crowd, one mother at least had common sense to give her boy a packed lunch for that desolate journey. "You're going to need something, my boy, when you get there. Do you not see the hand of a providential God in the little boy's mother's life?" I'm assuming it's his mother, of course. "In giving him a little packed lunch, why don't you take these little loaves," and that's all they were, 5 little loaves. "You take them and take these 2 fish. It could be a long day. You take them. You never know when you may need them." I can imagine those kinds of things being said to that little boy. And Andrew now has, perhaps he has found this boy. "You have some food." And as he looks at 5 loaves and 2 fish, what is that? What is that to this crowd? How foolish of Andrew even to suggest to Jesus, "I have here a boy, and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish." He's not saying that because he believes Jesus can do anything. He is saying that to depict, as far as he's concerned, the ludicrous aspect of the 5 loaves and 2 fish. What can they do? What is that among so many? And so, of course, we see these disciples, and especially from John 6, we see Philip and we see Andrew, not able to be to conceive how to feed this massive crowd. Is it not interesting to note that their experience of Jesus up to this point should have been more than sufficient for them to understand that Jesus can take care of this situation? He is the one that they have been in the boat, Jesus fast asleep in the stern, and the storm is out of control, and these master fishermen of the Sea of Galilee have no idea how to handle the storm. Do you not care, Master, that we are perishing? Peace, be still. And instantaneously, the winds and the waves are calmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. If I had just that one experience personally of Christ, surely all my spiritual problems would be solved. Not so with the disciples. Not so with these disciples. They have forgotten that Jesus can do this. If he can still the storm with a word, what can he do with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Well, he could feed the world. He could feed the world. They have seen the demons cast out, legion of them. They've seen Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. By the way, if you saw someone raised from the dead, what would you think of the individual who did that? It must be God. They've seen the storm stilled and these many, many things. But it does not enter into their minds that Jesus can actually provide a solution for this problem on that faraway hillside in Galilee. Are we not like these disciples? We have a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet when the chaos of life and the dilemmas of life crash upon us, we forget Jesus. And we forget the sufficient resources that are in our Lord Jesus. Why is that? Because we lack faith, and because we have hard hearts. Now you may be saying, well, I don't lack faith, and my heart is not hard, but let me show you in the context. Look at verse 52 of chapter 6. And they were utterly astounded. This is now Jesus walking on the water, okay, gets in the boat and the winds and the waves stop, which is what we're going to consider next time. And they were utterly astounded for, now notice the reason why they're astounded, verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They just haven't got the picture. And more than that, if you go to chapter 8 and verses 14 through verse 21, you see exactly the same. The leaven of the Pharisees, and Jesus says in verse 17, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes you do not see and ears you do not hear? And do you not remember verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets? They said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? So yes, when we say that they do not see Jesus as being sufficient to meet their needs, it's because their hearts were hard and they did not believe that Jesus could actually do these things. But yet they have a multitude of events behind them proving that Jesus can precisely do this. How quick and easy it is for us to forget the experiences that we had yesterday with our Lord Jesus Christ, when we went up on the mountain, as it were, of transfiguration and were transported in spiritual exercises to a deep reality and a deep understanding of Christ, only on the next day to find that we are in the depths of despair and we forget Jesus. That he was the one who took us to that mountaintop of experience. I didn't take myself there. He brought me. He invited me to fellowship with him. And I experienced the richness of it. Now I find I have nothing. And so where do I turn? Do I turn to him and say, Lord, bring me back to that mountaintop of experience? No, I say to him, why have you brought me here? Why have you left me in this place? Why have you abandoned me? This is the disciples. They lack faith. Their hearts are hard. The Bible speaks very seriously about having hard hearts, doesn't it? God dealt very seriously, as the epistle to the Hebrews tells us, they did not enter in because of unbelief, because their hearts were hard. So unbelief is a characteristic of a hard heart, or perhaps I should say a hard heart is characteristic of unbelief. It flows from it. They just did not believe that Jesus could take care of them. And they're overwhelmed by the physical ramifications. No, dear congregation, we must build our lives on the experimental reality of biblical truth and biblical doctrine. It is the only thing that will survive through the tests of time. It's the only thing that will keep us and secure us. If you want to handle life storms, like the disciples will find them in themselves in very soon, you have to look to Christ. Notice the argument of the disciples, verse 37, shall we go? You notice what they say, do you expect us to go? Shall we go? Surely, Jesus, you don't expect us to go. Surely you know we don't have the resources to feed these people. So they look to themselves first, don't they? Shall we go? And of course, when we look to ourselves, we will certainly find that we cannot cope with the curveballs of life, because that's what it throws at us from all kinds of angles. We lack resources, we lack ability. But Jesus intends by saying to his disciples in verse 37, you give them something to eat, that it is their responsibility to take care of the sheep. That's what Jesus wants them to understand. You cannot evade your responsibility, my disciples. You have a responsibility to this people. It is you who are to shepherd them. You give them something to eat. Jesus is speaking from his own experience as the shepherd of Israel, who will provide for them. But here are his disciples who belong to him and are part of him. You feed them, Jesus says. You be a shepherd to them. You undertake the responsibility I've given you. You do it. I'm with you. But you feed them. You give them something to eat. You see, any relationship to the Lord Jesus implies always that we accept the responsibilities that He places upon us. And if you haven't figured it out by now, a relationship with Jesus does have responsibilities. There is a cost and a price to being a disciple. It is that I will take up my cross, deny myself, and lay down my life for Him if necessary. There is a price to being a believer, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we become disciples, we accept that responsibility. We cannot avoid it. We cannot evade it to our detriment if we do. And so Jesus is simply telling them what their responsibility is spiritually to these people, this massive crowd. They are not capable of comprehending the depth of it and understanding it. 200 denarii worth of bread. It's a lot of food, by the way. A denarius, as you know, was the money that was paid at the end of one day's labor for a day's work. Just one denarius. 200 denarii, that's 200 days of wages that are paid. That's 7 to 8 months of wages. And the disciples have made this calculation quickly. 8 months worth of wages or thereabouts, Jesus is not going to do it. Not going to do it. So the denarii, the 200 denarii, stress for the disciples the utter impossibility of providing for the crowd. So when Andrew comes to Jesus with his idea of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he is coming with doubt in his heart. He is coming with the idea that, what can you do, Jesus, with these 5 loaves and 2 fishes? They are nothing. Compared to 200 denarii, which Philip says is not going to provide all that much food anyway. So Andrew comes. 5 loaves can do nothing. 2 fish can do nothing. So we see that the disciples complain of what they lack. But Jesus focuses on what they possess. Isn't that interesting? They are focused on what they do not have. And Jesus focuses on what they have in their midst. The problem will not be resolved by something beyond their capabilities. It will be resolved by something among them. One of the haphazards of evangelical Christianity is always to be seeking something outside of ourselves, outside of Jesus. This is where we have come as a church, in a nation, in a world, always looking for better stories, better success, better goals, better programs, everything better, because we think if we have everything better and we manage it, it must be good and God must bless it. What a fallacy that is. What a fallacy that is. No, small, 5 loaves and 2 fish will be more than enough from Jesus' perspective. Insignificant 5 loaves and insignificantly even more so 2 fish will be more than ample for Jesus. So Jesus will work with resources that are meager, that are weak, that are impossible to do that which the disciples say will never be done. But not to Jesus. And when I think of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, He will use meager means. He is not interested in using the great. He will use and equip those who are nothing. And use the impossible, and use the weak, and use the hopeless to accomplish His great purposes. 12 fishermen, or thereabouts. 12 disciples who don't rank very much in the world. They changed the world upside down because of Christ. But you see, we focus on our lack of resources, and because we focus on our lack of resources, we miss Jesus as the supplier of every need. And so Mark wants us to see that Jesus can meet every need with resources that are may not even exist at all. So here's the crucial question, or perhaps the crucial lesson for every Christian to learn. There are too many of us who refuse to serve our Lord Jesus Christ because they think they cannot. There are too many people like that. I can't serve Jesus like she can or like he can because I'm not like them. I don't have their gifts. I don't have their abilities. What can I do? They complain because of their lack of ability and their means to accomplish what they would like perhaps to accomplish. But you know, Jesus never asks us about our abilities, ever. He asks only for one thing, your availability. Not your abilities, He gives those. But He will give them and use them if you are available for Him to do that. If these disciples are not prepared to listen to Jesus and do what He wants, then their faith is that much more evident to us. Weak, beggarly, hard, unbelief. No, Jesus doesn't ask us about our abilities. He chooses those who have none. Who, as far as the world is concerned, are nothings. That's what He chooses. And He turns a world upside down with those kinds of people. People who say, just use me, Lord, the way I am. Do in me what you want to accomplish for your glory. And the abilities that we lack or that we don't possess, Jesus possesses. That's what I like. Every ability I lack, He possesses to the full and more. He has the resources. He has the resources in abundance to meet every need. Doubt and hardness of heart always manifest themselves by looking at the lack of resources. But faith always manifests itself by looking at Jesus as the resource. That's why the writer to the Hebrews will encourage us to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who began our faith, the one who will finish our faith. Because what did He do who, for the joy that was set before Him, despised this joy in this world and took to Himself the cross? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So faith manifests itself by looking to Jesus as the resource. So what is impossible for the disciples is possible for Christ. If you think, for instance, in your own spiritual life that it's impossible for you to overcome your sins, it's because you're looking to yourself. You're looking to yourself. And if you look to yourself, yes, it is utterly impossible to overcome your sin. You have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't look to your own abilities, your own resources, because they will fail you every time. We must always look to the Lord Jesus. So the fact that Jesus asks these disciples, go and see how many loaves there are. Check it out. In verse 38, seems to me to indicate His omniscience, that He knows what exists in the crowd. He knows the boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. He knows. But you go and see, He says to His disciples. What does Jesus mean by you go and see? He wants them to see the meager resources that there are, actually. He wants to magnify the problem in their minds, so that when he provides the solution to the problem, they will be more convinced that he really is who Mark says he is. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what Mark wants them to see. These disciples, that's what Jesus, I should say, wants them to see, that he is the Son of God, sent by God. Now, put yourself in the shoes of the 12 and imagine this massive crowd. And Jesus says to you, go and see how many loaves there are. So you would look at Andrew, if you're Peter, and James and John, and the others, and you'd say, okay, let's go. And there's a massive crowd. So where will you begin? Where will you start? Who will you talk to? Do you have any food? No, I got no food. Do you have any food? No, I got no food. And on through the crowd. Do you have any food? No, I've got nothing. I have nothing. Until Andrew sees that little boy. Do you have any food? Oh, yes. My mom packed me a lunch today. What do you have? Surely you've got a lot of good food for us. I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here they are. And Andrew must have said, okay, well, I'll just take you along. You can add to the food we'll collect. But nothing else is found. So as those disciples went out into that crowd, I can imagine them complaining about what Jesus is asking them to do. Go and see. There's nothing. Jesus knows that. You see, Jesus will send you and me to find out that there is nothing, so that we ultimately will realize that he has everything. The disciples must come back to Jesus. They must come back to him. Andrew comes back. Here are 5 loaves and 2 fish that this little boy has, but they are nothing, Lord. And that's what Jesus wants. He wants you to come back. You go and see your resources. You go and see that they are nothing. You go and see that there is emptiness out there. Check it out and you will find there is nothing. Then come back to me. And I will show you the resources that I have. This is always the case with our Lord Jesus. You see, responsibility requires action. You are the shepherds of these sheep. So you check it out where the food is. You find it. You feed them. And doesn't Matthew say, Jesus says in Matthew, I should say, 7, verses 7 and 8, seek, knock, ask, and guess what? It'll be opened to you. But you must seek it. You must knock. Now we should see the response, by the way, of the disciples in 38, 5 and 2 fish as bordering on utter despair. They've done what Jesus said and there's nothing. And what they have is ludicrous, can do nothing in this massive crowd. But despite the pitiful resources that they exhibit, Jesus orders the crowd to sit down. Jesus is not even fazed by 5 loaves and 2 fish. He will use those 5 loaves and those 2 fish. And so in verse 39, he orders the crowd to sit down in groups, and they sit in groups of 50s and hundreds. Why do they sit in groups of 50s and hundreds? Because the seating arrangement like this will simply make the distribution of the food more manageable, easier to control. And it is reminiscent in some sense, maybe, of the fact that Moses arranged Israel into groups of 1,000 and 500 and 100 and 50 and 10. And then set officers over them to control them, because he alone couldn't control them, a massive group of people. Exodus chapter 18. And so we find then that once the people are seated, Jesus does a number of things, doesn't he? Look what he does. He takes the loaves and the 2 fish, and he looks up to heaven, and he says a blessing, and he breaks the loaves, and he gives it to the disciples to set before the people to share out. Now, the early church saw a connection between what Jesus did here in the feeding of the 5,000 and in the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. Both of them, the Lord's Supper, if you read Mark chapter 14, verse 22, and you read this feeding of the 5,000, contain the same elements that what Jesus, when he took that bread, did. He thanked God for it. He broke it. He gave it to them, and he shared it with them. The fact that the disciples do not understand verse 52 of this passage does not stop them from obeying Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Well, imagine 5 loaves, but 12 disciples. So we have to break some loaves, right? If we've got 7, 5 loaves and 2 fish, that's 7 in number, but we still got 12, so we have to break some of these things up. So you break the loaves, or Jesus breaks the loaves, gives it to the 12, breaks the fish, gives it to the 12, and there each disciple stands with scraps and crumbs, as it were, in his hands. And Jesus then says to them, now you see that group of 100 there, and that group of 100, and that group of 50, go and share it, give it out. And you would look at that, and you would say, well, that's for one person. One person can take all of that. And so you would go and maybe break off a crumb or a little piece or half of it, and you'd give it to the person with a look of apology in your face. I'm sorry, it's all I have. But you look at your hand and the bread is still there. And you break off another piece and you give it to another person and the bread is still there. And so on, for 5,000 men, the bread remains and the fish remains. And all are fed and all are satisfied. If there is one miracle that is truly remarkable amongst all miracles, this is one of them, certainly. That's why every gospel writer records it. Because the power of seeing in your hand a multiplication of loaves and fish is beyond comprehension. The disciples know what has happened because they continue to share it out. Now maybe they gave it to the first person and said, well, you do with it as you please. And he took a piece and broke it and passed it on, and so they passed it around those groups of 150. I don't know. But whatever happened, it multiplied. It increased. The feeding of the 5,000 requires human resources. It requires 5 loaves. It requires 2 fish from a little boy's packed lunch. But Jesus knows that. Verse 42 is so typical of the brevity of Mark, isn't it? And they all ate, and all were satisfied. Let me ask you, you come to church, we come to church, you have a quiet time at home, and you take the Word of God, and you feed on it, and you meditate on God's Word. Are you satisfied with what Jesus gives you? You see, if you eat and drink of Christ, you must be satisfied completely. It would be arrogance, and it would be hypocrisy, and it would be pride for me to say, I have feasted on Jesus, but I lack something. I'm missing something. And yet how many of us in our Christian experience say there's something wrong with our experience, and by extension there's something wrong with Jesus and there's something wrong with God because He's not doing what I expect Him to do. That's precisely how He works. He does not do what you expect Him to do. The disciples did not expect what Jesus did. In fact, this brevity of Mark in verse 42 simply conveys the immensity of what occurred. Everyone got something to eat, and everyone was completely satisfied. People who are hungry for God's Word, when they hear it, will be satisfied. Because it's God's Word, and there is ample provision in His Word for every single need. Always. Never one day it's not like that. Always. That word all in verse 42, and they all ate, is so significant, isn't it? You know, we must remember that Jewish life had very strict rules and regulations about eating food. In fact, of all the areas of Jewish life, Jewish table life was very important. Food had to be clean. Food, there were regulations about food. Food had to be kosher. It had to meet certain standards. So they imposed those standards on the food. They took them from the Old Testament. They didn't eat certain things. They ate other things they were allowed to eat. So there were rules and regulations. Food had to be clean and properly prepared. But these things are abandoned on a hillside in Galilee, these rules and regulations. Jesus, now of course the food I believe is of course kosher, of course, for the little boy, right? But they are passing from hand to hand and it's going all over the place. But there is no mention in the text anywhere, but Jesus, you need to think about how we handle food. No. Something significant is happening when Jesus orders them to sit down in groups of 150. Here is Messiah, the true shepherd, ordering his sheep, and they obey and they sit on the green grass, as Mark tells us, to receive from the Master's hand that which only he can provide and which he gives them. But here these things, regulations and rules, do not matter. In that desolate place, Jesus invites them to eat. They all eat and they all are satisfied. The bread of Jesus satisfies, dear congregation, always, because it is an expression of his compassion. Verse 34. Now, it must have been obvious to the disciples, I think, that a miracle had taken place. There's no question about that. When Jesus questions them in chapter 8 about when you took up, how many baskets filled when I fed the 5,000? Do you remember? Yes, Lord, 12. So they knew something had happened. In fact, this miracle has taken place before their eyes, in their hands, whatever it is. They have seen it. They know it. And when we become aware of the providential dealings of God in our own lives, because the providential dealings of God are always miraculous, in the natural affairs of life, God's providence is simply miraculous because He is at work always, superintending, directing, guiding. So we recognize the hand of God in every affair of life as guiding us, controlling us, and accomplishing the impossible. That's why we pray. We pray because we believe God will accomplish the impossible. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't pray. We'd be foolish to pray. But we truly believe that, don't we? We recognize the love of God and the concern that God has for us in the providence of God. We recognize that this providence of God is an encouragement to our faith. Surely this feeding of 5,000 would be a massive boost to the faith of disciples who just didn't believe that Jesus could do something. I think if there's any work of Jesus that is recorded in Scripture that is designed to dispel any doubt that we may have of who Jesus is, it's this feeding of the 5,000. Because He reveals Himself as the shepherd of the sheep and He displays the capability of being able to feed them perfectly. Perfectly. So Mark is writing to us to encourage us and to build us up in our faith. Maybe that's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote about it. Because they recognize the supreme evidence that was in the passage of who Jesus really is and what He can do. You know, the evidence is compounded, verse 43, by how many baskets they took up. How many did they take up? 12 baskets of fragments left over. 12 baskets. These were baskets that would be carried around with them, whatever it contained, but they were of ample size. They were filled. All of them, all 12. And I don't want to pass by the 12 baskets, because I believe that there's direct proof and provision in the 12 baskets for 12 disciples. You see, Jesus is not so much occupied alone with 5,000 men. He is concerned for His 12. I am the shepherd of Israel. You are to be the shepherd of Israel. Lean on me and let me provide for that which you do not have. And that which you think the crowd does not have, let me show you what I have for you. I've got a basket for each of you to take home. To get back in that boat and let's cross to the other side with 12 baskets full of fragments. And you can eat to your heart's content if you want. More food for them than they know what to do with, because these are leftovers. Do you eat leftovers? I'm learning to eat leftovers. When Chris and I got married, this was one of the things. Of course, I'm an African boy. We eat what's put in front of us and we never think about tomorrow. But Chris would, we didn't eat that leftovers. It's taken me a long time to eat leftovers. 12 baskets that can more than adequately feed these 12 disciples of Jesus. Is not he teaching his disciples something? It is their lack of faith in him that is at stake. It is our lack of faith in Jesus that is at stake tonight. So Jesus provides what they need. And listen, dear congregation, Jesus provides what you need to strengthen your faith, to encourage your faith, to build up your faith. He does that himself. When God provided the manna in the wilderness, it provided everything they needed. Just that little coriander, it sustained them. Manna, food prepared in heaven. Manna, food from heaven. Manna, nourishing, satisfying. Manna, given equally to all Israelites. 5 loaves, 2 fishes, given to 5,000 men and women and children. And is not Jesus a type of manna? He is the bread of life. He is that which nourishes. He is the one who nourishes us and sustains us. He's the true bread, John chapter 6 and verse 35. He is the bread that came down from heaven. What does it mean? To satisfy our hunger, to sustain us, to nourish us in our life, in our faith. Bread is life. Jesus is the bread who gives his life for the world. And so in the feeding of the 5,000, we must taste and see, as Psalm 34 tells us, that the Lord is good. Taste and see. No taste, you don't experience Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So I see my Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the bread of heaven, the bread that came into this world, as John tells us. How shall I live? By feeding on him. That's it. It's not a very complicated thing, is it? If you want to live spiritually, feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as manna is given in the wilderness, so too Jesus is given for us. When we celebrate the Lord's table, that's what we think of. Him given for us. And our faith is encouraged. Our faith is expanded because we feed on him by faith. Physical bread for the outward man. Spiritual bread for the inward man. Jesus provides on that mountainside both body and soul taken care of. Physical needs taken care of. Spiritual needs for the disciples and the crowd taken care of. Proving who he is. And so Mark in verse 44 gets very specific, doesn't it, in telling us that there were 5,000 men. And when he says 5,000 men, that word men is masculine only. It's not the generic form that includes men, women, and children. It's the form that excludes women and children. So there really were 5,000 men only, plus women and children, obviously. Why 5,000 men in particular? Rural Galilee was home to the Zealot movement that Judas the Galilean in AD 6 had started. And if you read Acts chapter 5, you will find commentary on Judas the Galilean, who brought up an uprising and was crushed. That northern region where Jesus is was alive with messianic expectation. So the crowd, as they see Jesus doing all these things, has an expectation of Messiah. But it is a military messianic expectation. That's not what Jesus wants them to see. That their expectation of a military deliverer is not who he is. That remains for the judgment of God at the second coming of our Lord Jesus. No, he has come with compassion for the sheep. That's the Messiah. The true shepherd of Israel that has come, tender, compassionate, not violent, not angry, not overthrowing Rome, but one who will lead them and sustain them spiritually and physically. He will transform mundane life into abundant life. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies, he fills up completely, he provides everything that's needed, and he increases the supply. Do you need more of Jesus? It's available. He never runs out, if I can put it so, in such a way. To reject the shepherd, dear congregation, is to incur the wrath of the Lamb. tender, meek, mild, if you want to say, of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus, will one day be transformed into the wrath of the Lamb. So the shepherd, when he speaks, is speaking as God, who demands to be heard, who demands that we give him our lives, that we submit to him. So Jesus invites this crowd and his disciples, ponder who I am when I do this. Ponder who I am. A shepherd who gives his life for them. A shepherd who sustains life. A shepherd who secures life by his death. We must partake, as the hymn says, one holy food. There is a significance in the Lord's table. So I invite you all this evening, as I invite myself, to partake of Christ, to be fed by Christ, to be nourished by Christ, to be sustained by him. We possess the shepherd's life, the life of the Son of God, in us and through us. And what a glorious thing that is. That's real life with a real shepherd caring for his sheep. Let's pray together.